In the name of Jesus, amen. Again this morning, we hear Easter echoing throughout our gospel lesson. 2 weeks out from Easter, and the events of our gospel lesson are still those things that happen on that first Easter evening. The disciples are afraid. They're afraid that Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. Actually, that's not even in their realm of thought right now. They're sure that he's still in the grave, certain of it, in spite of the fact that they've been hearing tales to the contrary. They're afraid that they've wasted the last 3 years of their lives. They're afraid that they got it all wrong. Paraphrasing the words of our last hymn last Sunday, a somewhat difficult tune, but incredible words we sang about Thomas, that the vision of his skeptic mind was keen enough to make him blind to any unexpected act too large for his small world of fact. And so they were full of questions. Like a professional athlete put out of commission by a career-ending injury, the disciples were wondering, now what? What do we do with the rest of our lives? Everything we lived for these past 3 years is over, done with. And it didn't even go out in a blaze of glory. It went out with a loud cry of anguish from the cross. What a horrible way to end the season. What's going to happen to us now? Now that everything we pinned our hopes to is dead. So they were cowering, they were wondering, they were afraid. We might not know exactly what the disciples were feeling, but we do understand their fear. We know what it's like to be afraid. Afraid of not being in control. Afraid of losing control. Afraid of having everything you've come to know knocked right out from underneath you. Afraid of working hard to get everything in order and then have everything change. Afraid of everything that's going on today in the economy, the election, the environment, the state, your job, or your lack of one. You know the fear that comes right up and bites you when you hear the words, you've got cancer. Your parents are getting a divorce. I want a divorce. Your application's been rejected. Your loved one's not going to pull through. You know the fear that grips your heart when nothing's for sure anymore. When you don't know what to do. You don't know which way to turn in life. When things have gone from black and white to many shades of gray. We've all been there. Everything seems to be clicking along just fine, and then something happens that jerks your chain, shakes you up, and forces you to ask some hard and painful questions. You know what it's like when life confronts you with its terribly distressing facts. And then come the questions, question after question, faster than it can be answered. How can God let this happen in my life? And it doesn't really matter at the time anyway that as a Christian we have the promise that all things really will work out together for good for those who love God and keep His commandments. At that point, you just plain can't see how anything good can come out of it. How can God let so-and-so die? How can God let this kind of thing happen to me, to my friends, to my relatives? It's not fair. That human fear, that common doubt is what Satan will use to get at you. In fact, Satan will use whatever it takes to get you. He'll use success, money, poverty, health, sickness, our friends, anything good, evil, desires, pride, your brilliant logic, humility, whatever. And Satan's not beyond using our doubts and fears to drive a wedge between us and our Lord and His Word. You know that. You know that by experience. Then Jesus appears in their midst and says, "Peace to you." Jesus comes to the disciples, failures, and says to them, "Peace to you." Peace to you means, "I forgive you." Think of a time when you knew that because of what you'd done or left undone, you really should have been reamed up one side and down the other, let go from your job, kicked out of the family, and grounded for life, except that your parents wouldn't want you around that long. And that's just for starters. Why, for me, that was just yesterday. And probably it was yesterday for you too. Think of a time like that. And then think of what it's like to, instead of being shrieked at, the person you let down, who knows exactly what you did, forgives you. They don't nail you and scream and holler, but rather into your brokenness, they say, "Peace to you." That's the state the disciples found themselves in. Jesus, who knew exactly how low the disciples had sunk, the disciples who deserved nothing less than to be slammed up against the wall for good, hear the same Jesus they'd so deserted saying, "Peace to you." Jesus gives them peace in the midst of their doubt and fear. It sounded unreal. No one does that kind of thing. The God they'd let down saying, "Peace to you?" They'd betrayed him. It sounded as unreal as the words of the women who'd said they'd seen Jesus alive. So unbelievable, they thought. They thought they were seeing some sort of spirit. Perhaps Satan was playing a trick on them. Instead of peace, they thought that some sort of ghost had appeared to play games in their heads. But Jesus wasn't satisfied with their unbelief. "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" He couldn't let their unbelief stand in the face of the certainty of his resurrection. And so what's he do? He shows them his hands and his side, vivid reminders of his suffering and death. His work was done, and he had the scars to prove it. Then Jesus says something strange. He asks them if they have something to eat. And they had some fish and gave him the fish, and Jesus ate it. Jesus isn't some sort of ghost. He's not a hologram or a Pepper's ghost image brought to them by some sort of ancient glass magic. He's real. He was dead, and now he's alive. And the deity and the humanity of Jesus aren't separable either. You can't have the humanity of Jesus somehow locked up in heaven and the deity of Jesus ghosting his way around earth. Wherever Jesus is, he's God and man, in heaven and on earth, wherever you go, even to his own banquet table. He asks them for food. Have you ever intentionally gone to breakfast with your mortal enemy? Or dinner with a foe? Of course not. With friends, yes, but not your enemies. "Peace to you," Jesus says to them, and then he says, "Let's eat." Jesus shows them his true nature and the true nature of the Father. Jesus shows them that the Father is at peace with them, willing to eat with them. And then Jesus gets to the point. He tells the disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus' life is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Not just a few scattered verses here and there, but the whole thing. The entirety of the scriptures are about Christ and his work on the cross. All theology is about Christ. Christ is at the center of the Old Testament. Christ is the center of the New Testament. Jesus is at the heart of who we are as a congregation. Jesus is at the heart of who you are as a baptized Christian. There are so many who would like the church to be about something else. But for us, it's all about Jesus and his work on the cross. But the disciples couldn't see that. So, what did he do for them? He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day be raised from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." What did he do for them? He opened their minds. Understanding the scriptures doesn't just happen. We're open-minded to so many things. Some good things and many bad things. But this open-mindedness, we don't have on our own. Jesus has to give this. It's a gift that comes from outside of yourself. The disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years. They'd sat at his feet. They'd walked with him. They had argued and discussed and shook their heads. They'd seen his death. And now they had seen the risen Lord himself standing right there in front of them. And still, they didn't get it. They had all the proof in the world standing right there. But still, Jesus had to open their minds to understand what it was all about. So there has to be the apologetics, the logical proofs, the always being ready for a defense for the faith that lies within us, that has to be there. And there has to be Jesus opening our minds. Those two things can't be in competition with each other. They go hand in hand. So Jesus gives them and us the core of his message. The divine must, if you will. Jesus must suffer and die, and rise from the dead on the third day. It wasn't as if this was one option among many. Jesus' death and resurrection was the only way God could save the world. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is it. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. That's the message of the Christian church. That's the message that got Jesus killed. That's the message that turned apostles into martyrs. And that's the message he calls us to carry. Jesus must suffer and die and rise again. There was no other way. And trusting that his death did it for you is the only way. Then and today. It's such an important message that Jesus doesn't just hope that the message will get out somehow. No, he commissions his disciples. He says, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. And after you are clothed with power from on high, I will send you out into the whole world to echo the news that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Why Jerusalem? Because the Jews needed to hear it first. The people of God needed to hear the message of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins before anyone else. Jerusalem needed to hear it first. Not because they were bigger sinners than everybody else, Not because they were the ones yelling, "Crucify him," and so they needed forgiveness more than anyone else. No. The people of God needed to hear the message of God before anyone else. The Jews were the people of God. And what was true then is true today. The gospel is for the people of God too. The gospel is for Christians as well. It's not as if I know the gospel and now it's all about a life of self-improvement. Our constant failures and our sin-stained hearts need the gospel as much now as when we first came to faith. We don't come to church to fulfill an obligation to God as if God is keeping some sort of divine scorecard on how many times we've come. He's released us from the law. We're free, totally free in Christ. So why come to church if we're absolutely free? And if we don't come, His steadfast love toward us won't change a wink. We come to hear Jesus speak into the brokenness of our lives, into our failures, into our not wanting to hear Him and His goodwill for us. We come to hear Jesus speak into our ears, "Peace to you," knowing how much we have let Him down and failed Him, knowing how much we've hurt those around us whom He has put there to care for us, knowing how much our selfishness causes hurt in the lives of others, and if in the lives of others, then even in God Himself. Into our wretched, broken, fearful hearts, we come to hear Him say, "Still, nevertheless, screw up though you are, peace to you." We come not because God will change toward us if we don't, but because we'll change. His word will change us, one way or the other. We come so that we can learn from Him with hearts He's opened. Learn not from the world, but from the Father, how to be a compassionate and caring father and mother to our children. How to be loving and passionate husbands to our wives and wives to our husbands. How to be sons, how to be daughters, how to be employers and workers to those around us. We come because there's no other place we'll always hear those good-to-hear words, "Peace to you." Of course, if you don't make mistakes, if you haven't screwed up, if you have no regrets, if you have nothing to repent of, and wouldn't if you did, then none of this will really mean that much to you. But when you're called on the carpet, and the truth about you comes out and condemns you, and you're a broken, flickering wick about to go out, you need to hear more than anything else the words, "Peace to you." And this is where you'll hear those words. And this time, instead of Him asking you if you have anything to eat, He invites you to His table to feast with Him in fellowship forever on the finest of meats and the best of wines, now and forever. Amen. Let us now confess.